Well, today we are continuing our overview of the book of James, and this is part 6. Well, last Lord's Day we had considered verses 22 through 27. And if you recall, the main point of emphasis that we focused on last Lord's Day was this relationship between hearing the Word and doing the Word. As we saw, James, who's still at this point, he's still writing to believers, and he's still writing in the context of salvation. He then exhorts believers to receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul. And he's saying all this in the context of trials and tribulations, which are designed by God to grow, to strengthen, and to mature their faith. But it's also in these trials and tribulations where there's opportunity for us to lose sight of God's glorious and eternal plan. There's this temptation to become fixed upon the trials of life and lose sight of Christ. And there is this temptation to forget that this life is but a temporary time of training in which God is fitting us for the world to come. And so this forgetfulness that we have, that we are prone to, can lead us to trying to figure out things, try to figure out the bigger picture, to answer these questions on our own, which we're incapable of doing. And then this then leads to doubt, and finally to disobedience. So we saw that the Word of God used by the Spirit of God is the means by which God keeps us focused. It's the means by which He keeps us on track and sanctifies us, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. And so it is to that Word of God that James writes, "Be slow to speak and quick to hear." Our life is to be navigated by the Word of God. We think rightly so that we may live rightly. But that is not enough, says James, to merely hear the Word. He says to receive the Word of God with meekness is to not only hear that Word, but then to act upon it. And if hearing the Word of God does not produce in you a doing of the Word of God, then according to James, you haven't really received the Word. As we've said earlier in our series, kind of mentioned this, James really squashes this whole lordship salvation debate. You have people who argue, or they ask the question, is it possible to accept Christ as our Savior, but not as Lord? Can we just call upon Christ to get our fire insurance, our get out of hell free card, without expecting any repentance, any holiness, any change of life, any transformation? And James says, no, absolutely not. If the Word is truly implanted in you, and if you have truly received it with meekness, then this will set off an intense struggle in your life with sin, which James describes in verse 21 as the need to continually put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. This idea of easy believism, as it's sometimes called, that a person can be saved without any concern for holiness, for obedience, without any struggling against sin, is predicated upon a false idea of what salvation is. Salvation is not merely justification, as we have said, but includes sanctification and glorification. It's not merely God forgiving you of your sins and restoring you to a point of innocence and then say, all right, from that point on, whatever happens, happens. Doesn't matter. No, but salvation is a forgiveness of sins and then followed by a transformation of life, where what you do actually starts to line up with what you have been declared in Christ. Those who do not do the Word don't struggle with sin. They're comfortable in their filthy clothes. They are comfortable acting without listening, speaking without thinking, and acting out of anger. They may profess a faith in Christ with their lips, but show no sign whatsoever of actually following Him in what they do. Paul warns about these people when writing to Timothy in 2 Peter 3 when he writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Pause right there. Notice, it is in this context of difficulty that Paul's writing, this context of trials. Keep that in mind as you hear this, because he's going to come back to this. "For there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. They're always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. You, however, here's the contrast, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You remember what James said? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's amazing how much of James in this theme of sanctification in the context of trials is reiterated over and over again in the scriptures. Notice here Paul's writing in this context of trials and persecutions. And he basically speaks of two types of people within the visible church. Those who endure, those whom God preserves, those in whom the persecutions and difficulties of life are producing a life that transforms us more and more to the image of Christ. They go from bad to good. Versus those who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. And that denial is evidenced by selfishness, pride, arrogance, abuse, disobedience to parents, ungrateful, unholy, slander, and all the rest. They're always learning. Oh, they're learning. They're hearing. They're probably at the church every time the doors are open. But they never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And the fruit of their lives is that they go from bad to worse. We also emphasized last Lord's Day that for James, hearing is not replaced by doing, but rather James would have us to hear first and then do. We don't just do, we don't just act for the sake of doing. For how would we know what to do if we did not hear from God first? And such doing would, without hearing from God, produces anger, filthiness, and wickedness. We're not aimless busybodies, but we do what God tells us to do. And again, Paul here in this very text that we just read immediately goes right into this. He says in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." You know, as I was thinking about this, driving the semi-truck this week, it's almost like we can almost think, you may be led to think that there's three people being described here, right? There's those who hear but don't do, there's those that do but don't hear, and then there's those who both hear and do. And I guess that's true in some sense, but I think ultimately we need to think of this as there's two paths. We're back to the two masters. That is those who hear and do versus those who either hear but don't do or do without hearing. Now, here's why I say this. Because if you think about it, those who hear without doing and those who hear without or do without hearing, let's say that right. Anyways, you know what I'm talking about. They all end up in the same place when it's all said and done. Notice that those who hear but don't do are described by both James and Paul as those whose lives are filled with unrighteousness. That's where they end up. And those who are just aimlessly doing, busybodies, doing without hearing from God, they show fruits of anger and filthiness and wickedness. They both end up in the same place. Why? Because there's basically two paths. That's it. James is not giving us a bunch of choices as to what salvation looks like. There's one path. There's only one way to truly understand salvation. And that way to understand is that those who have truly received the word for the salvation of their souls are both those or those who both hear and do. So, you know, think of it this way. If you think of the Trinity, one God, three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct, but they're not separated. There's one God. Now imagine someone saying, well, I want to follow God, but, you know, leave Jesus and the Holy Spirit out of it. Well, that's impossible. You can't. No matter how you try to spin it, if you want to leave the Son and the Spirit out, or if you want to leave the Spirit and the Father out, or leave the Father and the Son out, none of these combinations work. They all end up in the same place. They all end up you rejecting the one true God. Now consider salvation. According to James, salvation is hearing and doing. Two distinct things, but they are never separated in the Bible, ever. They're never divorced. And so if you want to hear but leave out doing, or doing and leave out hearing, in the end, you end up in the same place. You end up denying salvation as it's biblically taught. And you end up as one who never truly hears or never truly does. In both cases. Salvation's not a buffet. It's not the Golden Corral where you can just walk up to a plate and choose what you want out of it. You either receive it as a package deal or you don't receive it at all. And so a justification that is true justification cannot be divorced from sanctification. And a sanctification that is true sanctification cannot be divorced from justification. If you're a person who's claiming justification apart from sanctification, then not only are you denying an essential component of salvation and sanctification, but in reality, you're denying justification. You're denying the whole thing. And so James says in verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. You know, I didn't catch this before, but as I was contemplating on this, you know, just as we saw in verse 19, where James is not giving us some generic proverbial piece of advice and being quick to hear, James here is not giving us some generic proverbial piece of advice in which he's saying, hey, you know, since you're a Christian, you ought to probably watch your mouth and watch what you say. It'd probably be a good idea. No, what James is saying here is your inability to bridle your tongue is evidence of a heart that is deceived in thinking that you are something that you are not. You're the imposter that Paul speaks of. You're the deceived person who has a form of godliness, a form of religion, but you're denying its power. That which comes out of our mouths, that which we speak of God and say of our difficulties and trials and speak of ourselves in light of God's word is an indicator as to our spiritual condition. Man, where have we heard that before? Jesus, Luke 6. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So again, if we consider this context of James, as we have seen thus far, the tongue is a gauge. We are to consider it joy, reckon it joy as we go through trials. We're not to speak of God in an accusatory way, suggesting that God is tempting us with evil. And if we lack wisdom, we are then to speak to God, to pray to Him, to ask for that wisdom. And then as we consider our status in this life, whether poor man or rich, we are to boast, to speak with respect to our status in Christ. The lowly brother boasting in his exaltation and the rich boasting in his humiliation. And so what we speak of God, what we speak of truth, what we speak concerning ourselves and our circumstance says a lot, pun intended, of where we stand in the condition of our soul. But like James, so Jesus also warns about the hypocrites who deceive themselves and others by not actually doing what one thinks they ought to be doing based on what's coming out of their mouth. For Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. But when the flood arose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built or had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell and ruined, and the ruin of that house was great." And this has got James written all over. In fact, this is probably where James is getting this from. Notice all the elements tied together here in James and Jesus. The tongue, the hearing, the doing, the warnings of hearing without doing and doing without hearing. And notice here that the trials and difficulties in life in Jesus' parable come to reveal what is actually going on in your life. The flood arises and a stream breaks against both houses. And this flood of trials and difficulties exposes then those who hear and do versus those who only hear. Calvin says here that, quote, "The general meaning of the passage is that true piety is not fully distinguished from its counterfeit till it comes to the trial. For the temptations by which we are tried are like billows and storms, which easily overwhelm unsteady minds whose lightness is not perceived during the season of prosperity." So do you see how all this is tying together? Do you see now why for James that we should consider it pure joy when going through trials? The trials are a means by which God sanctifies us. They are the means by which God strengthens and matures our faith, but they're also the means by which God reveals the frauds from the faithful. And so James, continuing in that same stream of thought, writes, verse 26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. A religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." When the Word of God is truly received with meekness, it will produce a life that seeks obedience and speaks the truth of God and of ourselves and of our circumstances. And so James continues, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So two things immediately come to mind as I read this text. First, I want you to notice how that in James, as he's starting to get in some very practical things here regarding how we treat people, Notice that he is bringing up this specific example of the rich and of the poor, which he has already brought up in verses 9 through 11, which would suggest to me that this was an actual problem that was going on among James's audience. And so James is confronting a real issue dead on and showing how we're treating one another reflects our spiritual condition. This partiality of treatment was also touched upon in verse 27, you remember, where James writes that pure and undefiled religion is to visit the orphans and widows. So I don't think James is citing these specific examples about how we care for the downtrodden as like the sum total of our faith. Like this is what it's all about, nothing else, how we take care of the poor, and the widows, and orphans. But rather, he's addressing very specific problems that he is seeing from his audience. Now, why is that an important observation to make? Because liberation theologians and now some of these social justice warriors like to hijack these verses for their socialist purposes and place an emphasis here on James that James isn't even making. The point here from James is not to say that helping the poor is the sum total of our faith, like that's what it's all about, nothing but. But rather, he's pointing to specific examples from his audience in which their obedience was lacking. So do you understand the difference? It's one thing to say that the goal and primary concern of the Christian faith is to help the poor. It's quite another different thing to just merely point out how our treatment of the poor reflects upon our faith. So yes, how we treat the poor is extremely important to God. All throughout Scripture, God shows concern for the downtrodden. In fact, we just heard it in our Scripture reading from Deuteronomy 27. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say amen. If you remember, we also saw it 2 weeks ago in Deuteronomy 26. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that you may eat within your towns and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. Tons of scriptures can be cited. So we're not minimizing the role that we have to play in caring for people. But one of the perversions that we are witnessing today is then to take this very real concern and make it the main thing. And that's not James's point here. Well, we'll touch on that here in a minute. But let me quickly go to the second observation from this block. Notice how James starts this very practical section off with these words, quote, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And in case you missed it, in case it kind of got past you, just prior to this, in the verse 27, James wrote that we live our religion that is pure and undefiled, quote, before God the Father. And what I find interesting in all of this is that not only do you have reference to God as to the motivation for why we live, that is, we're living before God the Father, we're living before His face, in His presence, and that we're living in view of Christ Jesus our Lord. But notice also how God is, how He's referred to. God the Father is mentioned. And the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the Lord of glory. So what's going on there? What's that all about? Well, the first thing I think we can take away from this is to understand the proper place of works that is doing in our lives. James is not some Jewish moralist who's arguing that we can earn our salvation from our doing. That's not what he's saying. Because notice, our doing is done not just before God, but specifically God the Father. And before the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a very important question here. How does a person relate to God as Father? Well, if you've paid attention earlier in our series, we've already kind of touched upon this. This designation of God as Father is one that speaks to us in terms of salvation. A person cannot relate to God as Father by simply being created by God, which all people are, but as Father by means of salvation through the gospel. If you recall, we touched on this in all this talk about serving masters. This language of serving masters is couched in terms of who our Father is. John 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they answered him, "Well, Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to him, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." By the way, are you catching the connection here Jesus is making here with all this hearing from God and doing what God has said to do? Verse 41, "You are doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "Well, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." But Jesus said to him, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you can't? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of the father. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? For whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God." Notice here, those who serve God according to Jesus are those who hear from God. Hearing's never taken out of the equation. But then they do what God bids them to do. And then what you speak concerning the truth of God versus the lies of Satan that flows from the from his character as a fraud. And so all this, we see how one relates to God. "For if God were your father, you would hear, speak, and do the truth. But the reason you do not hear, do, and speak lies is because God is not your father." It is only as the spirit of adoption enters into our hearts that we can relate to God as Father, and that is by the gospel. Hence, we not only live before the face of God the Father, according to James, but before the Lord Jesus Christ as well, who merited that salvation for us by His perfect obedience and atonement. And then He grants that salvation to us as a gift by grace through faith. Romans 8, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children and heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." It is through that adopting grace that we learn to obey the Lord. You know, I don't tell Jordan, Alexis, Kaylin, Anna, "Guys, you know, if you want to be my children, you have to obey me." I don't tell them that, you know, you have to obey me in order to merit my love. Rather, they're already my children. They're already loved. And so that obedience that flows from them comes not as a means to merit my love, but because they are loved. That's the place of works in our life. We live our lives before God in relationship to Him as Father, which is a relationship that is only made possible by the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is accredited to us and granted to us based on no merit or righteousness of our own. Remember, we've already seen this from James, verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of His creatures. And so our obedience to God then flows out of that relationship as sons of God. It flows out of grace. It flows out of already being loved and adopted by God the Father. It's not a means to merit these things. And we've got to keep this not only straight in our minds, but as we've said earlier, we've got to keep all of it in mind, the whole package. Remember what Calvin said in response to the Council of Trent, where the Roman Catholics tried to deem as heresy the idea that men are justified solely by the mere imputation of Christ's righteousness, exclusive of works. Calvin says, I wish the reader to understand that as often as we mention faith alone in this question, we're not thinking of a dead faith, which worketh not by love, but holding faith to be the only cause of justification. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone because it is constantly conjoined with light. So with all this emphasis on doing from James, we cannot miss and therefore twist James' understanding here. I don't want to be quick to just fly over these references to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and not see the proper relationship that James sees as it relates to our doing and salvation. We do not merit our salvation by our doing, but rather we are saved by grace. But the God who by grace declares us justified on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness will also sanctify us and empower us by the Spirit to obey as a fruit of that acceptance. If you don't get that settled in your mind, you're going to totally twist the point here that James makes as to how we treat people. You're going to say and believe stupid and dangerous things like what I heard yesterday. I don't know if you guys ever get into the depths of YouTube and just start watching stuff, but I just stumbled upon this interview with Cornel West and Tucker Carlson. Tucker was trying to figure out what democratic socialism is, and Cornel West, who is an honorary co-chair of the Democratic Socialism of America, said, quote, you're Episcopalian, I'm Baptist, right? We're Christians, right? We believe all human beings made not just an image of God, but that they can be changed, that they can be transformed when the right kind of intervention takes place. And of course, the intervention he's talking about in that interview was prison reform, wealth distribution, and all the rest of it. That's liberation theology. That's social gospel. That's the, quote, full gospel that some have tried to extract out of James. And that's the totally wrong pathway that sadly even some in our Reformed churches are heading towards. And it's dead wrong. It is not reading James' concern over the poor, the widow, and the orphan in its proper context. It is falsely reading James as saying, religion that is pure and undefiled is this. Visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. It's not what James said. But rather, James said, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. There can be no transformation of the person by merely feeding them and housing them and making sure they get a decent education. Now, does that mean that we don't do these things? Of course not. But we've got to ask ourselves, why are we doing these things? And you know that you're starting to go down the wrong path when you place the emphasis on caring for the poor at the expense of the gospel. And we are seeing person after person make shipwreck of their faith with this distortion of James and other scriptures. Because they're seeking to do without first hearing from God and then doing what should be done in its proper place. But then second, notice after referring to God the Father, James then refers to the second person of the Godhead. It's not just the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I think in the Greek there, it's actually the glory. It's very specific. Now, this designation of Christ is a rare one. But what purpose does it serve here in this context? What does calling Christ the Lord of the glory have to do with what follows it in regards to how we treat one another? Well, in addition to what we have already said, that James wants us to live in light of grace, in light of the gospel, from which flows our doing, here I believe James identifies Jesus with the Trinitarian Godhead and specifically ties Jesus to the glory of God, which, if you know your Old Testament, is a major theme all throughout it. Here Jesus is tied to that Shekinah glory. He's tied to that glory that revealed itself at Mount Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Jesus here is tied to that glory that descended upon the tabernacle. This one of whom was despised and rejected. This was the one that was taken by lawless hands and murdered, being beaten and nailed to a cross. It is this one whom God hath now raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father until He makes His enemies His footstool. He is that Lord of glory. And it is by this man whom God has appointed, says Paul in Acts 17, that on a fixed day the world will be judged in righteousness. How then should that inform us as to how we treat one another? Well, I think it not only reinforces this bigger picture perspective that we've been talking about from James, to live in light of that which is to come, to live with an eschatological outlook, which James is going to bring up later, the coming of Christ in chapter 5. But I also think that by highlighting the glory of Christ, especially in contrast to the state of humiliation that Christ was exalted from, this should inform us as to how we measure, if you will, the worth of our brothers and sisters. Because notice the problem here. He says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What was their treatment of people based on? It was based on measuring people of their worth by their external appearances. Oh, look at it. This man comes in with a gold ring. Fine clothing. Such glorious appearance. Is it not? Here, you come and sit here in a good seat. Oh, look at this guy, this bum over here, this poor, shabby man. No gold rings, no fine clothing. Nothing glorious about this guy. Here, you sit at my feet. Or, you know, stand over there somewhere. You know, bug off. And James says, you have made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. You're not judging your brother in view of eternity. You're not measuring the worth of your brother you're measuring the worth of your brother based on externals that say absolutely nothing about his value and worth. Your brother is not deemed worthy and valuable based on externals, but he is worthy and valuable because of who he is in Christ. And if you recall, this is basically an extension of what James has already talked about. We looked at verses 9 and 10. Remember, he wrote, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. According to earthly measurements, external judging, external worldly standards. You seem to have this uneven match between these two people. This guy's up here, this guy's down here. And so James wants to exalt the poor man and humble the rich to level the plane, to get him to level. And the basis for this leveling is not in how the world judges and measures things, but how God measures us. And so as he concluded then, so he concludes here once again, that we must evaluate ourselves by spiritual and not material standards. And so here for James, even in the practical outworking of our faith, he never leaves this fact. That as we have this situation where God is telling us one thing and Satan and the world are telling us something else, the temptation for both the poor believer and the rich believer is to be lured into the lies of Satan in the world and to look at our temporary circumstances, our externalities, and from that decide for ourselves what is reality versus receiving and believing what God says it is. When we forsake seeing the world through the lens of Scripture, we will replace that with worldly standards, with worldly measurements, which will serve no purpose but to distort our thinking and our practice, even down to the level of how we treat people, even to the point of choosing where we seat them. Proper, right Christian action is always rooted in a proper, right Christian thought. And here James reiterates this fact by viewing our brothers and sisters in Christ in view of the Lord of glory. Tell you what, I'm going to stop there. A little breath ending. I was looking at the time here. I had more, but we'll go ahead and close it there. Again, just think about the implications of this in light of all the talks going on with racism and externalities and white privilege and all the rest. I simply ask you, when you view your brothers and sisters, what's the measurement by which you're viewing them? Is it worldly standards? Is it a worldly philosophy? We live in the face of God the Father. I don't live in the face of some lousy bum named Karl Marx. He's not my standard. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.